Great Father, we want to thank you again for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And as we've prayed already, and as you speak to us now, we pray that as we think about it, that you would fill us with confidence in our own standing in you, if we're among those who trust in the Lord Jesus and are joined to him by faith. Please speak to us, and please give us minds and hearts that are ready to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. I think it's a truism to say that security breeds confidence. The best statistics I could find say that the security industry in the UK is worth around £4.5 billion a year, and it employs about 125,000 people. And I guess it's not surprising that the richer we've become as a society, the more we are willing to spend to keep ourselves and our stuff safe. It works that way in our homes. When we were living in London and our children were very small, I think Sophie was about 4 months, we were burgled. Emily came home one day in the middle of the day with the kids, three of them under three in tow, and found these strange men in our house coming down the stairs with all of our stuff. Fortunately, they left via the back door and no one was hurt. But even so, in the aftermath, I did that thing of waking up in the night absolutely convinced I could hear noises in the house, and so I'd creep downstairs in my boxes, brandishing a 9-iron, and desperately hoping that I wouldn't bump into anyone. I told a friend that once. He said he wasn't sure which would be a more scary sight, that of a swinging 9-iron coming his way or me in my boxes, which I thought was slightly harsh. But not long after that, we had a burglar alarm fitted, and knowing that the house was, in theory at least, physically secure gave us a greater sense of confidence at night. Same is true, I guess, of financial security. We're advised to save, to take out insurance, to plan for our retirement so that we can be confident that our financial future is secure. In relationships as well, lots of people have said that one of the great blessings they find in Christian marriage is that you're no longer on probation anymore. When you're dating, there's always a little bit of you that's wondering whether or not the other person's going to change their mind. So it's liberating to wake up knowing you're married till death do you part. But what's true in those other areas is true spiritually as well. Security breeds confidence. We saw last week that when a church exists at the margins of society, either because it's the church has never, the Christian message has never taken hold in that society, or the church is in such decline that the Christian faith and its institutions have been pushed towards the margins. When that happens, there's much that can unsettle the Christian. Some of Peter's first readers were being physically beaten as a result of their faith. Others were being slandered and ostracized from among their peer group and friends. All of them knew from their experience that because they belonged to God now, they would never be truly at home in this world. We saw they'd be exiles forevermore. And so Peter writes to give his readers a greater sense of their security in Christ. Confidence in their identity as God's people. We mentioned that chapter 5, verse 12, if you just flick there, is one of the key verses of the letter, I think. Peter says, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Did a bit more work this week on that word, stand fast. It's the word you would use of a soldier who is unflinching in battle, or of a family dynasty that has been untouched for centuries, or of a city that stands impregnable on top of a hill. They stand fast. And Peter wants us to stand fast in that way for God. And so he opens up this main body of the letter back in chapter 1 by underlining the eternal security that is enjoyed by God's people. We've got two points, you'll see them on the sheet. First, praise God for the fact of our new birth. And it's there in verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. And we can see straight away that Peter cannot contain his excitement. He is full of praise for the mercy of God. And actually, this idea of God's mercy is going to dominate the whole of the first section of the letter, which runs from chapter 1, verse 3, through till chapter 2, verse 10. Peter signifies that by putting the word mercy at both ends of that section as brackets around it to teach us that he wants us to get excited about God's mercy and to live in the light of it. And here in particular, at the start of chapter 1, he wants us to join him in praising God for the mercy that God showed when he gave us new birth. He describes us as being born again. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. Now, you'll know that the idea of being born again is one that confuses lots of people and alarms many others. Some of you will have been asked in a rather sneering way at some stage, "You're not one of those born again type Christians, are you?" To which, of course, the proper answer is that there's no other sort. There's a time in John's Gospel when Jesus says to a ruler of the Pharisees called Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God." He wasn't talking physically as though we have to enter a second time into our mother's womb. He was saying, if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, you need God to give you a brand new start with him. You need a brand new spiritual beginning. And so here Peter says, yes, you're exiles in this world, but wonderfully, that doesn't change this fact that God the Father has caused you to be born again. In fact, the nuance of the word is even stronger than that. It means something like you have been re-fathered by God, because it speaks not just of a new start with God, but of a new relationship with him in which we get to call God our Father, just like Jesus did. That idea is just hinted at here in verse 3 in the idea of new birth, but the idea is it developed explicitly as you go through the chapter by the time you get to verses 14 and 17. We're children who call on God as our Father. And for Peter personally, there's nothing new about that idea. He's probably writing in about the mid-60s AD, so he's been a personal follower of the Lord Jesus for over 30 years by now. But it's lovely, isn't it, that he's lost none of his enthusiasm. His joy hasn't wilted on the vine. Praise God, he says. Praise be to God for this wonderful thing he's done for us. He's given us a new start, a new relationship with him. And as Grant was praying, the word even contains that sense that he's made us a part of his new creation joined us to Jesus, risen from the dead, and this new creation that he is making. So praise God. But just to labour the point a touch, you'll notice he doesn't say in verse 3, praise be to you Christians, because according to your great intellect and spiritual insight and in accordance with your religious observance, you have obtained for yourself a new birth. Now, it's all of God. And that's why new birth is such a fitting expression. If we were to wander down into the creche and do a survey this morning, we would discover that not one child in there played any meaningful part whatsoever in either their conception or their birth. They were, the hard work, I should say, was done by someone else, the mum. The dad obviously does his bit, does most of the hard work. No, we won't go into that. Mum does most of the hard work, as the mums will remember only too well. And so with this new birth, it's not the child that's doing the hard work. God is praised because God did all the work. Notice too that the new birth doesn't come by degrees. It's a one-off definitive act. It's not as if when you first join the church, the contractions start, and then 5 years of Bible study down the line, your head pops out, and then only when you do a PhD or something are you shot out across the room. Now, every Christian has been born again once and for all, and every Christian is as born again as every other Christian. And this new birth doesn't come and go according to the quality of our Christian performance either. I'm sure there'll be someone among us who's had a pretty ropey day at some stage this week. You missed your Bible time, you forgot to pray, your attitude was off, and you went through your whole day in one of those big grumps with everybody around you. And of course, all of that needs addressing, but still, you were every bit as much a reborn child of God on that day as you would have been if you'd woken up at 3 a.m. and prayed solidly for 23 hours without drawing breath. Because it's not down to us. It's down to God and his mercy. And through the death-defeating resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he has given his people new birth. Now, I think it's impossible to overstate the confidence that this secure reality has given to Christians down through the ages and of all cultures as they've faced the reality of living at the margins of their particular society. The children in the playground who are happy to identify themselves as Christian despite a barrage of mockery. The student willing to contend for traditional beliefs and values in a seminar despite the scorn of a tutor. The worker willing to take a stand on an issue of integrity in an office, even though they know it won't be popular. They remember their true identity. They know that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has given them new life. They know that their new birth means that in one sense, they're already a part of God's new creation. And so, like a rock, they stand fast in the true grace of God. It's a point illustrated brilliantly in a really moving book. I don't know if you've seen Don Cormack's Killing Fields, Living Fields. It tells the story of the Cambodian church under the time of Pol Pot. In the space of just a few years, Pol Pot's soldiers killed about a third of the population, but they killed 90% of the Christians in that time because they were perceived as being a threat to the state. And Cormack tells one story in passing of a time when three men, including a guy called Uncle Haas, became Christians. Initially, he says, the Christians were thought of as an amusing deviation in village life, but soon they became virtual outcasts within their community. Their property and their fields were vandalized, and before long they were thrown in prison. They'd only been a Christian a couple of months at this stage. Let me read an extract to you. The prison cell was cramped and almost totally dark, except for the small amount of daylight and minimal fresh air that filtered through tiny slats high in the walls. It was also filthy. The men were plagued constantly by lice. At nighttime, their discomfort was compounded by the swarms of mosquitoes that descended upon them and the ceaseless scurrying of rats. From the infected floorboards, they one by one each contracted scabies, an irritating rash which quickly spread over their bodies, making sitting uncomfortable and sleep almost impossible. From time to time, the district chief would come and shout to them from outside the prison, "Have you stopped believing in Jesus yet?" "No," the men would call back, "we will never stop believing in Jesus." "In that case," he said, "you will stay there until you die," as he shouted in frustration and strode away. They and their families kept on praying, and as they prayed and wept, their confidence and trust in God increased. Still, the district chief made his increasingly frequent and desperate visits to the jail, imploring, "Will you now leave off believing in Jesus and go free?" Still, the same reply came from within, "No, we will never stop believing in Jesus." This was followed by the now familiar singing of "O Happy Day" and "Alleluia, Praise the Lord." Months later, the villagers got bored. The men were set free. No charges, no word of explanation, and no apology. Now, we may never be tested in that way. I pray that we aren't. But I find it so encouraging that even though those men had been Christians only a few months, the mercy of God, the fact of the life that they had in Christ, had become so precious to them. It had given them such confidence that they were willing to stand fast, even in the face of those trials. That's the fact of our new birth. Let's move on and consider the results of it. And let's read again from verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Two results. The first, we're given new birth into a living hope. And the point about a living hope, of course, is that it's the exact opposite of a hope that is empty and vain. I know not everyone's a fan of hope. Friedrich Nietzsche was particularly miserable about hope. He said, "Hope in reality is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man." But most people, I know at least, like to have something to look forward to, a holiday, a night out, a family gathering, which makes it worth asking the question, what is the future thing in which we and our friends invest our hope? A couple of years ago, I realized that we'd stopped being invited to weddings pretty much, and we'd started being invited to lots of 40th birthday parties. And that's one of those little kind of cusp moments in life when you know you're getting on. So I decided to read a book on middle age. Emily got there first, so I thought I would read it so that I could better understand her in particular. But this was the book I settled on, Lost in the Middle, Midlife and the Grace of God. It's by a guy called Paul Tripp. I've mentioned to some of you before, I think, that he makes the point that the young are naturally full of hopes and dreams. People who enter into adult life, he says, like astronauts. Here's a flavour. The lifestyle of the young is all about launching with courage and expectancy into worlds unknown. It's about new trajectories and new locations and new discoveries. You rocket from destination to destination, living for the thrill of discovery. It's all a bit flowery, I know, but many will be able to relate to the sense. The horizon of your future is dominated by hope. You're looking forward to excelling in your studies and finding a career that will fulfill you and hoping to meet someone who will marry you. And most of your friends are confident that the future will deliver on all of its promises. But Tripp's point is that as we get older in life, things change. We move from being astronauts to being archaeologists. And this is what he says, happens next. What happens in life is that as you begin to look into the faces of your older teen or young adult children, and as you watch them respond to life in a fallen world, many of your memories are filled with regret. You simply weren't always the parent that you wanted to be, or to do the things that you'd committed to do. Much of the time, you were in the way of what God was doing, rather than a part of it. But now there's nothing you can do about it. The leaves are off the trees. You no longer launch towards what could be. Now you spend your time picking over and critiquing what once was. And it may be that some of us have friends in that boat as well. The things that they hoped for never did arrive. They never did find a career that suited them exactly. They never did find someone they wanted to marry. Children didn't happen for whatever reason. Grandchildren didn't come along. Well, maybe we've got other friends and their hopes did arrive, but when they came, they didn't quite deliver. The journalist once asked Jack Higgins, "What do you know now that you wish someone had told you when you were a boy?" I think he'd sold 250 million books by this stage. He replied, "I wish someone had told me that when you get to the top of the ladder, there's nothing there." And yet, even as Christians, many of us fall into this trap of living for hopes in this world that are at best empty and vain. And I think Peter would say to us, we're being very naive, because the mercy of God has given us new birth into a living hope. And we know that that hope won't disappoint us, because it's been proven in history to be real by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And for suffering Christians in particular, this hope makes all the difference. Because when we suffer, and even when we die, we do so with hope in our hearts. And so says Peter, praise God for this living hope. And I suspect if we spent a bit more time thinking about our hope and praising God for it, the more determined we would be to live out our identity. Well, last few minutes, so let's think about the other result of our new birth, an incorruptible inheritance. And verse 4 there is rightly famous. You'll see Peter says we've been given new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. And the clear emphasis is on the quality and the permanence of the heavenly inheritance that awaits God's people because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of really wanting something. For me, shamefully, it's usually a gadget. You spend lots of time thinking about it. The decision takes on immense proportions in your mind, and then you get it, and it's still just a phone. Well, here is an inheritance that will never lose its shine. You can think of the great enemies of man, the things that tarnish and destroy our worldly hopes. Think of the simple passage of time that can corrode metals and takes its toll on our bodies. This inheritance will never spoil. Think of human evil that can rob us of our heirlooms, scar us deeply, tarnish even the happiest relationships. This inheritance will never fade. Or death itself. This inheritance will never perish. I don't know what you've got coming your way by way of inheritance in the future, if anything, but however many millions you do or don't stand to receive, you would have to agree that this inheritance is absolutely unsurpassable. One writer says it's untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. And it makes you wonder why anyone would live for anything else. But as well as the quality of this inheritance, notice its double security. Verse 4 again, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. The first element is obvious. The inheritance itself is being kept in heaven by God and for us. And that's obviously great, because if it's being kept in heaven and by God, then it means that no one can tamper with it and no one can take it away. But of course, the security of the inheritance itself is only half of the story. So imagine you have a great aunt Maud who's 95 and she's leaving you millions and millions when she moves on. Well, you'd be glad to know that the millions are safe. She hasn't invested it all in some Icelandic bank or some dodgy internet startup. You'd be glad to know that the inheritance itself was safe. But of course, that's only half the story. You only personally benefit from the inheritance if you outlive Aunt Maud. If you're not safe, then the inheritance is useless to you. And that's why the second bit of security in verse 5 is so encouraging. The inheritance, says Peter, is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. The word shielded is a military word. So Peter's saying to anyone who trusts in Jesus, you know how an army might set itself to defend or protect a city? Well, so God has set himself to shield and protect us spiritually until the day when we claim our glorious inheritance. Don't know what you think of when you think of God's power. The power of God's creation, crashing waterfalls, great oceans, mighty storms. The power of Jesus' ministry, sickness banished, life restored, feeding 5,000. Even the power of Jesus' resurrection, death itself conquered, the devil overpowered and overcome. What says Peter, feel the encouragement of this the next time the mockery of the world, the alienation we feel in the world as exiles, the next time that begins to rob us of our hope. All of God's power is at work, guarding you, protecting us as we cling by faith to the promise of God, and as we wait for the salvation that's ready to be revealed when Jesus comes again. Someone says, but my faith is weak. I don't think I can stand firm. I feel like I'm being bombarded with temptation and unbelief. All I seem to care about is the approval of the world. I don't know if I can stand fast for God. And so praise God that his grace is strong. Praise God that he has given us new birth. Praise God that we have a hope that is living. Praise God that an incorruptible inheritance awaits us. And praise God that he has set himself to use his power to keep all of his children safe until that day when salvation is finally revealed. And those words at the end of verse 5 are a good place for us to stop. Our final salvation, says verse 5, is ready to be revealed. Like a waiter holding a silver platter that's about to be uncovered. Like a member of the royalty standing next to a statue that's about to be unveiled. Our final salvation is ready to be revealed. And when Jesus returns, it will be. See how thinking about who we are and what God has done for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ builds confidence among us. Our future is more secure than any burglar alarm could ever make a house, more secure than any pension could make a retirement. It's an indestructible, incorruptible security. And it's because our future is that secure that we are able to stand fast in God's grace in the present. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we do want to thank you for this new start that you have given to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Thank you for the new relationship that we have with you, in which we're able to know you as our Father. Thank you for the new future that awaits us, and to which we're already joined as we look forward to receiving this incorruptible inheritance. We pray, therefore, that you would make us people of hope in the present, who will be willing to stand fast in your true grace, despite all of the cynicism of the world around us and all of the pressure to deny you. May we stand fast, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to end by singing, "There Is a Higher Throne."